Welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at one of the most familiar passages found in Hebrews. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We are picking up where we left off, and we're up to Hebrews chapter 12. We're getting close. This is our 33rd session on Hebrews, so this is no short series, and we have two chapters to go. Hebrews 12 is one of my favorite chapters because of the intense relevancy of this chapter to our own journeys. He uses metaphors in this chapter. The first of these metaphors is that of a race. Paul often uses athletic imagery, and in that imagery, he is trying to show that the athlete is pursuing a temporal prize, but he's willing to endure a great deal of hardship to gain it. That is to say, he has a perspective. He has his eyes on a goal, and that goal, which would be something not only for his own glory, but for that of his nation, would be a laurel wreath that would fade. And the reality is that they were pursuing something, though it only had temporal gain. Nevertheless, they were willing to discipline themselves and to endure a great deal of adversity. And this idea of perseverance, of endurance in times of opposition, is a metaphor that he uses for our own journey and our own race as well. So here's an image or metaphor of the races, and those races, there were four major Greek events. It's interesting that the Greeks, according to Edith Hamilton's book, The Greek Way, were pretty unique in that time because they pretty well invented play. That is to say, they were big on games, they were big on all kinds of activities and so forth that most nations, that other nations just did not have time to do. And one of the great things that they truly enjoyed was athletic events and also other forms of competition, whether it was musical competition or they would compete for who wrote the best play or whatever that would happen to be. The Greeks had this mindset then that their excellence and greatness should be rewarded and that there would be a competition that would go on. And in that context then, they would attain real greatness. So Paul uses this metaphor in the first half of chapter 12. Verses 1 to 13, he'll use this idea. He begins with the idea of running with endurance in verse 1. And you'll also see in verse 12 and 13, he uses the imagery of strengthening the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, make straight paths for your feet. And again, this idea is that this journey on this life is a race. It's a competition. It will require fortitude. It will require sacrifice and discipline for us to stay the course and to finish well. Many athletes start well and finish poorly. We are in not just a sprint, we're in a marathon, we're in a long-term race. And if you just rely on your own capacity, you may have 100 meters of natural ability, but if the race is 400 meters, it's not going to carry you very far. You start well, you look fabulous the first loop around. But what happens if it keeps going and going and going? And that's what makes the difference, really. Those athletes who are best trained are ones who can finish well. In fact, they have a kick at the end. And when that is evident, they have paid a price to gain that facility and that skill. And one wonders what the Greek contests must have been like, but I think that they were probably quite impressive because of the discipline that these people endured. They'd even run with weights on. They actually had training weights. Now, the idea, of course, was to take those weights off before you actually competed. But you can imagine then if you were training in that way, that would make the race then, your capacity to run the race, all the greater. This metaphor then of this life's journey is that of a race. And then the last half of this chapter, moving into verses 14 and going to the end, verse 29, is that of a citizenship that we have in heaven. And so he wants to help us recall our future. That is to say, recall what God says about our future and live in light of that future so that we understand that we have an eternal citizenship. And so we see on this earth we are in an endurance, but that we are heading home. We're going somewhere. And where is your citizenship after all? What does the scripture say about your citizenship? Where is it? It's in heaven. It's not on this earth. Philippians 3 makes it very clear that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we anticipate that coming. We anticipate as well the fact that He's going to transform the bodies of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of His power, so that really then we will be truly at liberty to do all that we know that we could have done if we had the ideal circumstances. We will be given such a world. We long for such a world. As we wear out physically, we get frustrated, but we recognize that this is only a temporary situation. So it's a mindset that has a perspective of looking and contextualizing the temporal in light of the eternal. And it's always a theme in Scripture. In my book, Conformed to His Image, which just, by the way, just came out in a new version, which I'm calling Handbook to Spiritual Growth, and it's a little leather book that is much more compact and less threatening than that massive textbook that some of you have seen, Conformed to His Image. And it contains actually 58% of Conformed to His Image, all the essence of it. And it's a nice little format you can put in your pocket. But at any rate, in that book, I have one of the facets, one of the 12 facets of the spiritual life I call paradigm spirituality, to speak about the idea that there are two different paradigms we will embrace, either a temporal paradigm or an eternal paradigm, a way of seeing. And we can either see from this standpoint of the world and its systems and all that's around us, or we can be defined by that which is invisible, by that which God says that we should pursue, that which will endure, because it's the things that are not seen that will actually last. And that this world, with all its lusts, is fading away, but the one who does the will of God endures forever. And again, we have this motif, which I believe was Jesus' most common topic. I believe Jesus spoke more on the idea of the temporal versus the eternal than any other topic. It's often said that he spoke more on money than any other topic, but he uses money as an illustration of the temporal versus the eternal. That's the reason why he talks about it. He talks about pursuing that which will not fade away, but that which will endure. And so in that mindset, then, we need to embrace this context and recognize that we are living in this world for a brief moment, but we are waiting for and being prepared for our eternal citizenship in the heavenly realms. Let's read the first four verses just to get a feel for what he is describing. He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has suffered such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." So he's clearly in a mode of exhortation. And he's speaking about something extremely important, this motif, this theme of endurance. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment, and you'll see this theme in 10:32. When he spoke about remembering the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, this motif of enduring. And then in 10:36, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God you may receive what was promised. Again, a metaphor of a reward that you are pursuing, that there is a clear reward. And we certainly saw in Hebrews 11:6 that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So if you endure, you will be rewarded, that there is something that we can have a hope for. And indeed, if we have faith, it is our hope that keeps faith working. And we walk in this vibrant and living faith because we have the assurance of something that is hoped for. And it's connected to that, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, let's look with me here in verses 1, 2, and 3, and also verse 7. We see the same theme of endurance. In verse 1, he says, laying aside every encumbrance and run with endurance. And we see again in verse 2, the idea that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility. And then in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. So clearly, he is emphasizing a theme. And he's saying that this life is an endurance issue. The issue here is not just the starting well, but it's enduring in such a way that you continue the journey well. That requires certain disciplines of the faith. And it's my conviction that the spiritual disciplines, these historic, time-tested disciplines of prayer, of meditation, of study, of fellowship, of service, a variety of these things, reading the scriptures, all those kinds of things, fasting, all these disciplines are there to help us endure. Indeed, you may think about the spiritual disciplines as training in righteousness. And the way you train is that you practice and you're willing to make mistakes. But the training has a purpose. The training has the purpose of habituation, so that the disciplines or training are designed to actually form habits in you. And that these habits then give you the capacity to do at the moment of need what you know you need to do. Without that habituation, even if you knew what you should do, you might not be able to do it. So this gives you the capacity to do at the point of need what is necessary. And this is why Jesus himself, if you study his life through the lens of the spiritual disciplines, you find that he was a clear practitioner of all those disciplines. When you consider meditation, study, he knew the scriptures intimately. When you think about his prayer life with the Father, he'd often go away to have a time to meditate on the Word of God. And the fasting and all the other aspects of his life really could be seen as a life of great discipline. And it would be very foolish for us to suppose that we could endure without going through similar kinds of spiritual disciplines. If our Lord needed to do this, it would certainly follow that we need to as well. Therefore, we should see these disciplines, this training in righteousness, as something that actually gives you options you didn't have. It gives you freedoms you wouldn't have. So that a person who learns a great skill, whether a skill at playing an instrument or skill in some kind of athletic arena, or skill in learning a language, or whatever it might be, the gaining of that skill gives you the proficiency and the possibility of accomplishing something that you would not have been able to do if you had not actually gone through the training. He begins then by saying, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So immediately we're going to be seeing here the example of our Lord Jesus in verse 2, but he immediately begins, though, even before that, with this cloud of witnesses. And what is this cloud of witnesses? I believe that he's referring, in the context, therefore, in light of that, what he's been talking about, the cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament, men and women who endured and ran their race. This is not to suppose, though, that they are people who are looking and watching us from heaven. That's not the metaphor here. The word that's used of these people, martyrion, is a word from which we get the word martyr. And a martyr was one who would be a witness to. or bear testimony of. And so what we're really looking at here are people who are witnessing that God will be faithful. And just as they endured, and just as they disciplined themselves, and just as they trusted in Him and were men and women of faith, so also God will see us through. So they are witnesses to what God will do. And God bore witness to them. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 2, that image is also used. It says, "For by it men of old gained approval," gained God's testimony, gained a testimony. Verses 4 to 5 speaks about this whole idea, God testifying about His gifts. And in verse 5 of Hebrews 11, he obtained the witness that before His being taken up, He was pleasing to God. That witness, it's the same idea, that they're receiving and God is testifying of them. You see the same in verse 39. These, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Again, having obtained a testimony is what's involved. Similarly, these witnesses are people who have obtained a testimony, and their testimony bears witness to the fidelity of God, and their trust and hope in Him was going to be rewarded. That's the concept. So we have that sense that we have a cloud of witnesses. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it's a very significant verse that's often overlooked, but I think it's important because it gives us instruction about the relevance of the Old Testament to our time today. I just heard about someone who graduated from a seminary. The seminary will not be named, but this graduate of the seminary, after 3 years, has never read through the Bible. And I find that to be absolutely stunning. It astounds me that you could go through seminary and not read the Bible. They never read the Old Testament, just little selections here and there. I find that amazing. When you read Romans 15, 4, it tells us why it's good to do so. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for who? Our instruction. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You see the concept here, and this is again why they're called witnesses. We can have hope because God was faithful to them. And because God was with them, and we can see their journey and their life, and we can also see that there's little you and I will go through that you have not already seen people go through in the Old Testament. Whether it's problems with children, or whether it's problems with your work, or whether it's physical, whatever it is, emotional, betrayal, any number of things, it was very evident that there are people in the Old Testament who had similar situations who we saw endured. And so it was written for our instruction. And note the two words, that through perseverance and encouragement, or endurance and encouragement, we might have hope. We need to be encouraged. Times are tough. Life is difficult. Anyone who undertakes the process of living will find that life is difficult. Even the fact that some people's lives are much easier than others, nobody gets away without pain. No one gets away from these things. There's always disappointments and broken dreams and all those kinds of things that take place. It's a difficult context, and it becomes even more difficult in a spiritual warfare. And the more you become serious about the spiritual warfare, the more you'll stand out and the more opposition you will face. The warfare with the flesh is bad enough. You have this internal enemy, this capacity within you that can do things that you really don't want to do. That's bad enough. But then the flesh is amplified by the second battlefront, which is the world and its system, which provides opportunities for the flesh, and may I point out, in unprecedented ways. The opportunities that are now available chill me, especially when I think of what young children are going through, and as they're going through this process, the kinds of things that they have available to them are things that I never dreamed of when I was a child. We don't even know the long-term implications because we don't have a history of where that will lead. So it's an incredibly powerful system, an incredibly distracting system indeed. And if that weren't bad enough, the third battlefront, the devil and his angels, only amplifies the problems, and we see that we're in a titanic spiritual warfare, an invisible war. Frankly, it's probably a good thing you don't see it. Because if you could see the warfare that's going on, let's say right in this room, it might be pretty chilling, pretty amazing. However, having said that, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that is your confidence. You do not fear. Also recognize Satan, the liar, the father of lies, but his only power over you is the degree to which you believe his lies. And what's the antidote to the falsehoods of Satan? It's knowing the scriptures. Three times Jesus was tempted. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Three times, what did he do? It is written, it is written, it is written. This is very powerful. And by the way, it was the scriptures that he memorized that gave him the power. You know, it's not going to be so good if you say, I know there's a verse about this somewhere at the time of temptation. It's not going to do you a whole lot of good. You're going to discover it's the text that you've memorized and the text that you've reflected upon will be available to you at time of need. And therefore, it's necessary. This is not an option for us. And therefore, we need to say it is written. This is why it's very important for us to speak truth to ourselves. And that's why I have often drawn the contrast between listening to yourself on the one hand and speaking to yourself on the other. What's the difference between listening to yourself and speaking to yourself? Listening to yourself, you hear yourself whining and complaining and grousing about this, that, and the other, full of anxiety and so forth. Speaking to yourself, you speak truth to yourself, you set your mind on the things above, and you think about those things, you let your mind dwell on that which is true, right, and honorable, and pure. That you set your mind where Christ is. You set your mind on the things of the Spirit. That is a willful choice to where you're going to set your mind. And if you choose to focus on those things, then now you're speaking truth to yourself, and that will empower you in profound ways in this titanic warfare in which we are engaged. So we have this cloud of witnesses, those who can bear testimony to what God has already done in their lives. We have the scriptures. And we do well then to read the Old Testament. When we read the Old Testament, by the way, I encourage people to read different parts of Scripture, and I know I've taught you this before, but I encourage people to have a little chunk from the Old Testament, as well as something from the Gospels and the Epistles, and a little reading from the Psalms, my own lectionary, kind of going it that way. However you want to do it, it's great to have a balanced diet of Scripture. But when you read the Old Testament, you're going to discover that there are clear things that can give you perseverance, that can give you endurance and encourage you. Let us lay aside, then, he exhorts his readers, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, this idea, then, is that laying aside every encumbrance, it would be like taking those training weights and putting them aside. Now you're in the real race. But there are all sorts of things that can encumber us. And sin, which entangles you. And again, you can take the metaphor. If a guy is wrapped up in some kind of material that's keeping him from running freely, or he's got weights on his back, he's not going to do well in this race. And that's an image, then, of the kinds of entanglements that we can have. Double-mindedness and entanglement are challenges in our lives. We are pulled, and we try to play by two sets of rules, and we get ourselves so entangled in the affairs of this world that we can actually miss out on the great calling of our lives. Now, it's necessary for us to deal with the affairs of this world, but not to dwell on them to the degree that that preoccupies our heart and our mind. So it's, again, what is the thing that will preoccupy you at the end of the day? When your mind goes to neutral, that is the thing you need to ask about. So that we do not want to be entangled. And sin entangles you. It is something that reduces your power, your options, your performance. And you will not run well when that occurs. And so this is why I believe it's necessary for us from time to time to review this before God. And that's why I believe in the idea of asking the Spirit to search your heart to see if there is any area of unconfessed sin. And then to acknowledge this to the Lord and thank him for his forgiveness. And that is a thing, thing I put in my handbook to prayer and face-to-face and other texts, because I believe it's important, also morning affirmations, for people to ask the Spirit to do the probing and reveal specifically what needs to be dealt with. And then the Spirit will gently show you what that particular thing is, one thing at a time. And as you respond to that, then He can then give you light for the next thing. But you acknowledge that to God, and you thank Him for His forgiveness. You don't wallow in it. You pick up and you move on. Satan would have you go into the guilt trap, where he says, "Here, you're back for this thing again and again and again." God's tired of hearing about that, and that would be to believe a lie, because the forgiveness of God is unbounded, and the cost that it required was immeasurable. Therefore, we need to always be assured of God's forgiveness, but also be assured of the need to return to Him and to examine our conscience and let the Spirit of God show us those things, so that we will not be entangled, so that we can run well. We won't have weights on us. And often, by the way, things that we have to deal with are not just bad things, but sometimes the good becomes the enemy of the best. And when this occurs, then, there is this issue. It's not just a matter of the good and the bad. It's between the good, the better, and the best, and discerning what are the best things that we can do. And so as I see it, then, the sin which entangles us, in context, by the way, the major sin he's been describing has been that of unbelief. If you really look at the entire book of Hebrews, he's been talking about the temptation to draw back into disbelief and to move away from fidelity to God and to lose your capacity, really, to pursue what he called us to pursue. So he tells us then to run with endurance this race and to entrust ourselves. And what does he tell us to do? To look at the other runners? A person who looks at another runner is a great scene in Chariots of Fire, when Harold Abrahams does just that, and he beats himself up for doing that. It's just what I shouldn't have done, you see. You never do that. What do? You're not looking at the other runners. What are you to do? You're to look at the goal, you see. In this case, the goal is Christ. The goal is a person. It's not just a wreath, but it's the attainment of the well done, good and faithful servant. You're fixing your eyes on Jesus, not the other runners. He himself is the author, the originator. He is the perfecter, the one who completes your faith. He is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. So he is the content of your faith. Your trust is in a person, not merely in a proposition. And as you entrust yourself to him, then, you fix your eyes on him. This reminds me of John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, where Jesus took what would have been fairly obscure scene in the Old Testament and make something of it. It's the scene, if you recall, with the fiery serpents when the people were grumbling in the wilderness and said, we hate this food and we hate this and that and the other. And then they began to die, these fiery asps. And then they were told to put the serpent, the bronze serpent, on a staff. And as the people looked at it, what would happen? They would be cured. But the idea of looking at it would be the idea of entrusting or trusting. The imagery that Jesus uses in verse 14 of chapter 3, John 3, 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And so this idea here, it's the idea of being lifted up and you're fixing your eyes on him, but it's also the imagery of lifting up on the cross and the lifting up beyond that of the resurrection. He saw this as the glorification. And so we fix our eyes on him. And as we do that then, we are looking with trust. And that is a matter of trust. Just as as Christ trusted the Father living day by day, so we are to put our trust in him as well. He endured and he completed the work that he was called to do. Remember, Jesus said in John 17:4 that I have finished the work that you've sent me to do. I've completed the task. God has, for every one of us in this room, a particular task, a particular calling, a particular work. He's called you for a purpose. You are not a cosmic accident. And because you are here, and because he has a goal, remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do what? walk in them. So understand then that God prepared you beforehand for good works, that he had a certain intention for your life. And I believe that there are three realms of God's purpose. There's an ultimate purpose, there's a universal purpose, and there's a unique purpose. The ultimate purpose has to do with why God created all things. And scriptures do not tell us much except that it relates to his glory and to his pleasure. But that why, because he didn't need to speak anything into being. But yet he does. What's his ultimate purpose? I think much of it's mysterious. But we can discern that it was for God's pleasure and for God's glory. And when God is glorified, what happens to you? You're satisfied, you see. So God's glory actually is the animator of your true satisfaction. And then when you're satisfied, people around you see a living hope that bears witness to that glory. At any rate, there's this universal purpose, this ultimate purpose. There's a universal purpose, though, that I think all of us are called to. It's the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. What's the universal purpose for all believers? Is it not to be the lover, a lover of God and your neighbor? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, your neighbor as yourself. And it is also to then take that love and to communicate that in our spheres of influence, which is the Great Commission. And if we look at it this way, I think all of us have that purpose. But there's also a third kind of purpose besides the ultimate and the universal. There is a unique purpose. I think every one of us in this room has a unique purpose as well. That is to say, how have you been uniquely called to fulfill that universal purpose? In what way of knowing Christ and making him known can that be manifested through you? And that'll have to do with your gifts, your temperament, your background, your education, your whole personality, your situation in life, all those kinds of things which make you uniquely yourself. There's no one with your physical DNA, and there's no one with your spiritual DNA. You're unique, you're specific, you're in the sight of God. You uniquely are called to manifest the glory of God through the prism of your personality, through your unique character. And God gives you, as well as all that, a sphere of influence. Whether large or small, it's not the size of the thing that matters, it's fidelity to what you've been given. And as you use that, and I believe that all of us have that sphere of influence. Therefore, you must see all aspects of your life as really being relevant to the kingdom. Work should be done to the glory of God. We should see our work as a vehicle of worship. We should see our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, all these kinds of things as being, you might say, divine in stewardships, that God has entrusted us with a stewardship. That stewardship is not just time and talent and treasure, it's also people and truth. And so as you have been given a stewardship of influence relationally and given a stewardship of truth that God has given to you that you're to build into people, then you begin to move in the direction more and more of fulfilling your unique purpose. And by the way, I encourage you to pray and ask God to guide you into that purpose and to show you and make that way more and more clear. And we all have different phases and different patterns and different aspects to our journey. And in the spiritual journey then, we begin to see that one phase moves and then we get prepared for another. And so it's really an adventure in a way. We don't know where the next thing will go. But we do know that the one who is in us wants to manifest himself through us so that we, as we move through the various seasons and circumstances of life, become people of fidelity and people whose lives then continue to be layered and grow and manifest a growing hope and a purpose. This will happen the more you fix your eyes on Jesus. When you put your eyes on this person, the genius of this whole faith is that it's trust in a person, then you will move in that direction. And he is our exemplar who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He despised the shame. He He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The unendurable, the unimaginable, the idea of the sinless Lamb of God taking upon himself the sin of the world, the combined weight of all the sins of the world. Frankly, the better I know myself, that's bad enough for him just to take upon himself my own. And the more I know about that, the more amazed I am that he's patient and that he has forgiven me. But then when you take upon him all the sins of the world, not just in this life, but also in the previous generations, it's titanic, it's colossal, it's beyond our imagination that he endured this. And yet he could do it because he saw the joy beyond the cross. There was a fierce joy. As you know, joy doesn't relate to circumstance. It relates to a settled disposition, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I assure you, he knew Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, these messianic psalms that predicted that even though he would be killed, he would be one who would be resurrected. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew these scriptures. But still, the horror of what was to come on that night in Gethsemane was unimaginable. And what he would endure, being separated from the Father, is inconceivable to us. Nevertheless, he saw beyond that to the glory. There's our exemplar. You and I are going to go through adversity and pain, some things that we can anticipate, but much that we cannot know. They're going to be, in this life, twin tracks. One track is going to be pleasurable and good events and things that are surprises and good things that occur. There's another track which has the difficulties and the setbacks. And they're both there. And you're running on both. It's not just one or the other. And so you need to, for the good things, be grateful to God for those good things. And with the difficult things, we need to cling to his character in the midst of that pain and in that adversity, and put our hope in him, and recognize then that our joy does not need to be defeated by adverse circumstances. Joy transcends circumstances. Happiness is circumstantial, but not joy. So joy was a settled disposition that he had, and he again becomes the exemplar. And then we look at verse 3, consider him, reflect upon him, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. What's his application? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He goes on to say that you haven't resisted the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin, though he himself did. The point is that he is inviting his readers then, in view of all who have gone before in the Old Testament, and in view of their particular and unique calling, and in view of their calling to fix their eyes on Jesus and to learn from that example that we can have joy and that there is a crown beyond the cross, that the one who humbles himself will later be honored. Recognizing all that, you endure and therefore do not grow weary and lose heart. That seems to be the primary exhortation in Hebrews, this danger of growing weary and losing heart. Let me suggest then that our key is to look ahead by faith. That you and I need to live in this life with a future hope. And it's your future hope that should define you. Again, look with me back at these witnesses, this cloud of witnesses back in Hebrews 11, these people who bear testimony to what God has done. Look at verse 10. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Look at verses 14 to 16. They are seeking a country of their own. They're not thinking about the country they went out from, but rather they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And then we consider in verse 24 to 27 that what Moses was anticipating, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, because he was really considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. And so he saw him, he endured because he saw him who was unseen. That's a very important verse for us, Hebrews 11:27. He endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's our call as well, to endure, see him who is unseen, so that you will not grow weary and lose hope. The beauty of this, though, is not only is Jesus an example that we look to, but he is also the one who lives in us and therefore empowers us to do what would otherwise be impossible for us to accomplish on our own. The genius of this relationship, then, is that it is trusting in a person who indwells you and who will empower you from the inside out to become the person he intends you to be when you continue to entrust yourself to him and yield to his Spirit in your life, to the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Our call is to glorify God. That's part of his ultimate. We do that by participating in the great commandment and commission. But the way in which we participate in the great commandment and commission is specific. It's person-specific, situation-specific. No person really is called to do precisely what you are called to do and empowered to do. And you had a question.
The question I'm just wondering, 4:11, worthy to be praised because he created something he wanted to.
Yes, because he chose to. Yeah. Why did he do it? Because he chose to do it. By the way, God never had another plan. You need to understand this. He's timeless. There never was another plan. In this timeless, eternal plan of God, he is working things out in time. But I can assure you, when we see all things completed, we will be satisfied and that we will recognize he does all things well. Yes, it's true that this doesn't appear to be the best of all possible worlds, contra Leibniz. Nevertheless, it's the best possible way to get there. With that, we will close in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have graciously embraced us in the cross of your Son, and you call us to endure just as he endured, and just as he is our exemplar, so he is also the one who lives in us and empowers us to do the things that you have called us to do and to be. We ask that we might indeed look to him, fix our eyes on him, not the circumstances, not the other runners, fix our eyes on Christ, be content in him, and to walk in light of the future that you have planned for us, and to yield to the power of your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.